All right, we're in Song of Solomon, chapter 7. Song of Solomon, chapter 7. We talked about in chapter 6, verse 13, the return of the Shulamite and the dance of the two armies or of the two companies. And now we come to the man who begins to extol the Shulamites' characteristics in chapter 7, and we'll go through what she says, and he's going to give a response as well. How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter, or O noble daughter. The joints of thy thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a cunning workman. Thy navel is like a round goblet, which lacks not liquor. Thy belly is like a heap of wheat set about with lilies. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins. Thy neck is as a tower of ivory. Thine eyes like the fish pools of Heshbon by the gate of Bath-Rabban. Thy nose is as the tower of Lebanon, which looketh toward Damascus. Thine head upon thee is like Carmel, and the hair of thine head like purple. The king is held in the galleries, or perhaps that is in the tresses of her hair, ringlets. How fair and how pleasant art thou, O love for delights. This thy stature is like to a palm tree, and thy breast to clusters. I said, I will go up to the palm tree, I will take hold of the boughs thereof. Now also thy breasts shall be as clusters of the vine, and the smell of thy nose like apples, and the roof of thy mouth like unto the best wine. And that's where she concludes hers. Thank you, Father, for your word. Again, help us as we enter in to the poem to give us understanding and strengthen us in these things, we pray. Amen. So the last two hymns we sang, or a couple of those two that were side by side in there, My Jesus, I Love Thee, I Know Thou Art Mine, those two hymns talk about not just the love of Christ, but our love to Christ as well, which I think is part of the challenge of the book of the Song of Solomon, as we see married love or love between a man and a woman idealized for us in the text. Also, there is the realization of the true divine love that which God has for his church, for the believers, for all of his elect children, that the challenge is to realize that love, to deepen that love, to maintain it as well. And here in chapter 7, in these verses where he begins to talk about his beloved, one of the commentators pointed out, which I hadn't really paid attention to, but in chapter 4, when he talks about his beloved in some other places, he talks about her from head to foot. And here he talks about her beginning with her feet, from feet to head. So his description of her is complete. And in some of these descriptions, some of these in this part of the poem are some of the most sensual of the descriptions. Part of the reason that people have struggled with it, and why sometimes they haven't allowed their young men to read this portion of Scripture, worrying that it would be too soon for them to read it. But as I shared with the group up at the Blankenship Farm as well, we need to be careful not allowing the world to do all the descriptions and the wrong kind of descriptions and the wrong kind of applications which are out there in the world, but rather allow the Scriptures to teach us purity of thought and purity of sexual love as well, as God created it, as God created the genders, as well as created in the very first chapter of Genesis, the fact that these genders were to come together in marriage and to be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And so it's a celebration of these things within this text. So I think we can entrust to God that he can show our young people this is what is right love, this is what is pure love, and that we're not going to make the anatomy of a man and a woman something that is so taboo that they become ignorant of it or explore on their own or explore with the world, but rather let the God who created us make the exploration in the Word speak about it. So in the first verse, it is, now we have the beloved speaking to his Shulamite bride. How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. This is the New King James. The curves of your thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a skillful workman. Or in the Old King James, how beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. The joints of thy thighs like jewels, the work of the hands of a cunning workman. And he says, how beautiful are thy feet. Adam Clark, in his commentary, writes, how graceful in thy walking. In the sixth chapter, the bridegroom praises the Shulamite, as we might express it from head to foot. Here he begins new from foot to head. The shoes, the sandals, or the slippers of the Eastern ladies are most beautifully formed and richly embroidered. The majestic walk of a beautiful woman in such shoes is particularly grand. And to show that such a walk is intended, he calls her the prince's daughter. And the word there for prince's daughter can be translated also a noble daughter. Properly, someone who is generous, magnanimous, princely in heart, the idea of nobility, because this is what God makes us as his children, certainly in the application. He makes his church noble. He makes it magnanimous. He makes it one who is generous. So the other place this word is used, one of the places it's used, is in Hannah's praise that she gives to the Lord in 1 Samuel 2:8. When she says, he raises up the poor out of the dust and lifts up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes. Or that's our same word, the noble, the magnanimous, those who are properly generous. So God makes men like that, mankind like that in his redemption. But he begins with the feet. How beautiful are your feet in sandals or with shoes. And then he goes to the thigh, and when he says the curves of your thighs are like jewels. And I think the difficulty, well, I know the difficulty that we have with all of these descriptions that are accurate descriptions. One of the things we talked about with the young people this past weekend was the way men and women are wired in their head, the way God made them, not in a sinful way, although the challenge is always the way God made us has been corrupted because of our sinful nature. But man, and here we have a man speaking, men are very visual oriented. And so men will talk about the curves of a woman, and it's something that is very attractive to them and attracting to them, which is what he's describing in the poem here. And we can't swing the pendulum so back as if we are to ignore the fact that this is attractive to men, and that God made them that way, and God made women the way that they are, so that the poet delights in it. He says, how beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. The curves of your thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a skillful workman or a cunning workman. And this is where we need to see. It is the skill of a cunning workman. as he goes through and he describes the woman and his delight in every part of the woman, she is made by God. God has made her the way she is. God has made her to bear children. It's part of the reason why she has the hips she has and other things of that nature. God made her that way, and God made her that way for a purpose. It is both utilitarian as well as aesthetic. It both works for, like, in pregnancy and bearing children, and it's also very aesthetically pleasing for the man as he looks upon her. So both of those. It's God who is the cunning workman, and he is the one that has made us like we are, and how the genders are attracted to each other because of it. The bride of Christ, also, if we make application in a spiritual way, and this has been the challenge of these texts. When you read through, I was reading one of the new fellows and writing, and he said that in this chapter, it would be difficult to not ever talk about anything of the physical, but only apply it to God. He said, but some people have succeeded in doing that, because some people want to avoid the physical, and I think we need to see both in it, spiritually speaking. So how can we ever apply any of these things? Well, they have to be applied spiritually, because God is a spirit and he does not have a body like men. So if we're going to make application, it's going to have to be in a spiritual way. And it's been done in many different ways, but obviously here the bride of Christ can certainly be called the work of God, the work of a cunning workman, of a wise workman. We are described as that. We are his workmanship, Paul says to the Ephesians. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We are the pattern which God has made us. How beautiful are your feet in sandals. The same word for beauty here that's spoken of the Shulamite is spoken of in the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 45, where Christ is spoken of in the same way. When David says, "Thou art fairer or more beautiful than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips, and therefore God has blessed thee forever." Thou art fairer, even more beautiful than the children of men. And the reason being is not for the outward, because we know from Isaiah it says he has no form or comeliness by which we would be attracted to him, but it was because the grace of God was poured into him and he had grace abounding, and therefore there was a beauty and a loveliness about the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, I don't know how you do not think of when he says to the bride, "How beautiful are your feet." Of course, that's how Christian ministers are described, which Russell Vaughn used to always laugh about Christian ministers having beautiful feet. That has to be metaphorical. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publish peace. Because the feet of the Christian ministers walk and go and they proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So beautiful in that way is the church, because the church makes known the beauty of Christ. And when we look at the bride of Christ, the saints and the members of the local congregation, we should be able to see that they are God's workmanship. So this should help in our unity in the church and from doing away with strife or looking upon others, you know, and all we can see is the flaws in the other person in the church, that we are all under the workmanship of God. In regeneration, God has given these folks life from above. In adoption, we are the larger family of God. In sanctification, God is making them like himself. So even as he looks upon his bride and he says that here is the one who is beautiful, then we should be able to say that also of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, that God is at work in them. Verse 2. In verse 2 he says, "Thy navel is like a round goblet which lacks not liquor. Thy belly is like a heap of wheat set about with lilies. Your navel is a rounded goblet. It lacks no blended beverage. Your waist a heap of wheat set about with lilies. So in each one of these things, the poet gives to us something that has a good association with it, a pleasant association with it. When he talks about the round goblet that lacks not wine, it's the wine mixed with water that's spoken of here, and it's the wine that they would have used on regular occasions and made their heart glad. So that when he makes these associations, he gives us three things to think about. He gives us the goblet with the wine in it, and then he gives us the wheat, which was a staple in Israel, and he gives us the lilies, which were the aesthetic a part of it. The wheat set about with lilies, which is really the utilitarian, added to it the aesthetic again. You have the wheat, which you need for life. You have the lilies, which you don't need for life, but they're a part of the beauty of life. They're not utilitarian, but they are the aesthetic. In Israel's culture, they had a feast of weeks, which was the first fruits of the wheat harvest, because wheat was very important to them. When the promised land was described by Moses, he called it a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees. And when the blessing came, the blessing was stated in this way in Deuteronomy 32, butter of kine and milk of sheep and fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats and the fat of the kidneys or the grain of the wheat. And thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. When he talked about the blessings God had poured upon Israel, the wheat was part of that. When Ruth goes out to glean, she's gleaning in the harvest of the wheat to sustain her and Naomi. And when it says in 1 Samuel 6:13, and they of Beth Shemesh were reaping the wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes and they saw the ark. When the ark was coming with the oxen lowing as it came out of the land of the Philistines. But they were in the midst of the wheat harvest doing that. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 measures of wheat, food for his household, as a payment to work with them, 1 Kings chapter 5. Psalm 81:6 says he should have fed them also with the finest of wheat and with honey out of the rock. Psalm 147:14, he makes peace in thy borders and he fills you with the finest of wheat. And so it's a staple, even though it may not seem so romantic to us, it is something that delighted them. That was their life, to be able to have this staple in abundance. When you look at flags around the world, the Afghanistan flag, Hungary flag, Romania, the flag of Saskatchewan, some of the Russian and Chinese flags, some of the different flags that they have the symbol of the wheat on it. A lot of them have a symbol of the wheat on it because it's important, because it sustains life. And then the lily, so he says it's like a bundle of wheat with lilies all around it, simply trying to describe how beautiful this is to him when he looks upon her body. Francis Schaeffer, in his book that he deals with art, he talks about the fact that the temple, is it right for Christians to embellish things and to make things beautiful, even beyond what they might even be in real life? And he says yes, because you look at the temple, and on the temple you have all kinds of embellishments made on the temple, which were simply matters of beauty. 1 Kings 7:21, and he set up the pillars in the porch of the temple, and he set up the right pillar and called the name of it Jachon, and set up the left, called it Boaz. And on the top of the pillars was lily work. And he talks about the lily work. And also when he talks about the basin as well, the great sea, he talks about the fact that there were flowers of lilies all around the top of that made. So these are things of beauty that God delights in. The Song of Solomon itself talks about lilies more than any other book in the Bible, as it talks about, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. My beloved is mine and I am his. He feeds among the lilies. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins that feed among the lilies. His cheeks are a bed of spices, sweet flowers. His lips are like lilies, dropping sweet smelling myrrh. My beloved has gone down to the garden, to the bed of spices, to feed in the gardens and gather the lilies. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. He feeds among the lilies. And here thy navel is like a round goblet that wanteth not liquor, thy belly a heap of wheat set around with lilies. So when they want to bring something out as beautiful and aesthetically wonderful, they throw in the lilies to show that. Adam Clark said, this navel, like a round goblet, this may refer to some ornamental dress around the loins. These suppositions are rendered probable from hundreds of the best finished and highly decorated drawings of Asiatic ladies in my own collection, where everything appears in the drawings as in nature. A heap of wheat set about with lilies. This is another instance of the same kind. The richly embroidered dresses in the above drawings may amply illustrate this also. Ainsworth supposes the metaphor is taken from a pregnant woman, the child in the womb being nourished by means of the umbilical cord or navel string till it's brought into the world, after which it's fed by means of its mother's breasts, which are immediately mentioned. Possibly the whole may allude to the bride's pregnancy. An interesting thought that he has. Then Song of Solomon, chapter 7 and verse 3. He says, thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins. And we spoke of this, so I won't speak of this again, but the symmetry, the comfort, and the calming nature of symmetry. It's order out of chaos that God gives to us. Song of Solomon 7 and verse 4. Thy neck is as a tower of ivory. And this speaks of nobility. This speaks of strength. I was listening to a fellow on leadership and talking about standing up straight, put your shoulders back, that it's a sign of strength. Thy neck is as a tower of ivory, thy eyes like the fish pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bath-Rabban. Just by reading that, we understand that the writer must have thought these fish pools were beautiful things as he compares it to her eyes. Clark writes, clear, bright, serene. These must have been beautiful to have been introduced here in comparison. These two fountains appear to have been situated at the gate that led from Heshbon to Rabbah or Rabbath Ammon. There is propriety in this metaphor because fountains are considered to be the eyes of the earth. So he goes on in the description, verse 5. Thine head is upon thee like caramel, and the hair of thine head like purple. Now, we actually have purple hair now, but probably this would be describing, as one commentator said, once again, Clark, and I use him a lot because of his knowledge of the Asiatic peoples. He writes, thine head like caramel, rising majestically on thy neck above thy shoulders as Mount Carmel does. In its district, Carmel was the name of the mountain where Elijah had his contest with the prophets of Baal. Head, the hair of thine head like purple, ornamented with ribbons and jewelry of this tint. And we know they did do that. And when Peter talks about even the gold, they used to put gold dust in their hair as well to show wealth. The king is held in the galleries. And that is an interesting statement that he makes in verse 5. The king is held in the galleries. And the word for galleries there is a word for ringlets, which is what brings the commentators to say that he is held, because he's describing her in verse 5, her head and her hair. He's held captive by the hair. He's held captive by the ringlets, as if the ringlets of hair have him held like in handcuffs. And we know that when a man loves a woman and her hair is called her beauty in the scriptures, that every part of the woman is something that is lovely to him. And her hair is something lovely. And if he sees her hair blowing in the wind, that's lovely. If he sees her running along and her hair jostling behind her, that's lovely to him. All of that becomes lovely to him because she is lovely to him. And so every movement and all of the beauty of the hair that God has given to women. It's always been a curious thing to me, and certainly seems divine to me, that it's men who go bald, not women. Women you almost never see go bald unless there's some actual problem or disease. Though their hair may thin out as they get older, they don't do like our hair. How fair and how pleasant art thou, verse 6, O love, for delights. How beautiful, how agreeable are you for your delicacy, for your luxurious delights. Clark says, thou art in every way beautiful and in every respect calculated to inspire pleasure and delight. And again, it gets back to the goodness of God and the kindness of God, that when he gives us food, he gives us food in variety and in wonderful tastes and things that we wouldn't have to sustain us. But because God's goodness is so great and high, the variety that he gives us and the delightfulness of things, that the eye to colors and to the taste and then also to the touch. And here, as he speaks of the relationship between the man and the woman, there are far more delights given than needed, because God is not just a utilitarian God. He is a God of the beautiful, a God of the aesthetic. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown write, how fair and how pleasant art thou, if it were infinite to reckon up all the particulars of thy beauty. In one word, thou art universally amiable beyond expression. For delights, for those various lovely features which are in thee, and for the great and manifold delights which are or may be enjoyed in conversing with thee. And when we think of the saints, it's difficult for the saints because they know their sins well, and they know that our only true beauty is the righteousness of Christ, and yet he is making his people holy. He sanctifies them. He is making them in his image. They learn patience and they learn kindness and compassion, and all of the good virtues that are in the world given by God are things the saints learn. And as he does this work in them, we can say that he delights in that. And he does delight in it because it is his own image that he is recreating in all these lives of these human beings who are devoted to him. Verse 7, this stature, and this is in the Old King James, this thy stature is like the palm tree, and thy breasts to clusters. And it says clusters of grapes in the Old King James, and as they point out, it should be clusters of dates if you're going to put an addition in there. But in the Hebrews, it's just clusters, which is what the New King James does with it. This stature of yours is like a palm tree, and your breast like its clusters. The palm tree, Clark says, remarkably straight, tapered, and elegant. Thy breast to clusters. Dates are the fruit of the palm tree. They grow in clusters. In the British Family Bible, I said, I will go up to the palm tree. The comparison is made to the palm tree because that tree rises straight as well as high and therefore sets forth that part of comeliness which consists in stature. Sir T. Brown has ingeniously observed that the expression, I will go up and take hold of the boughs, is peculiarly appropriate since the palm tree bears its boughs only at the upper part. Some understand by the words which we translate clusters, the dates of the palm. And then I'm not sure which of the commentators, but it's Patrick and others, says, which seem to be stretched out to receive us in thy embrace and invite me and all the company with a joint resolution to say, we will take hold of the boughs of this tree, get up into the taste of its fruit, and thou shalt be happy indeed, enjoy those sweet delights that flow from thy breasts and from the breath of thy mouth, far more refreshing and comfortable than the choicest fruit that this good land affords. So he says, this stature of yours is like a palm tree, and your breasts like clusters. The upright shoulders, back and confident, the stature upright. In Jeremiah 2:21, God says, I had planted thee a noble vine, a right seed. How then art thou turned into a degenerate plant of a strange vine to me? And in Acts 17, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. If it relates to the church, it should relate to the stature of the church and the uprightness of the church. And we have the sensuous nature of the description given to us then that he would go up the tree and he would take hold of the cluster, talking about the pleasure that man has in his wife. And when he speaks of these things, the breasts in the scriptures, it speaks of fruitfulness, because oftentimes it's talking about the blessings of the breasts, which meant there would be children. And it talks about maturity, which is going to later on in Song of Solomon as well, when it talks about the breasts being formed in their fullness. It talks about pleasures. Proverbs 5:19, let her be as the loving hind and the pleasant roe. Let her breasts satisfy thee at all times and be ravished always with her love, that cistern and not another cistern, but her love. Again, the God of the scriptures who created the man and the woman understands the man and the woman, wired the man and the woman so that he is visually oriented and that her breasts satisfy him, and he takes pleasure in it. Why would it be except that God made us this way? And comfort. In the Song of Solomon, a bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. Great comfort there. We've already talked about the symmetry. So he speaks of her as a noble daughter. And this is what Christians should be as well. They are nobility. They are nobility because they know the Lord. And if we wish to apply it, we could apply it in the sense that every aspect of the Christian, as they are being formed, once again, spiritually formed, it is a beautiful thing. And you could go down the line. If you wanted to think about God in the sense of the different aspects or characteristics of God, we call them the character of God or the attributes of God. In all of those characteristics, we can look at each one. We take pleasure in that, spiritual pleasure. We rejoice in that. And then as it is being recreated in the saint, in the Christian, they too, spiritually, can be delighted in by God because they are being made like him with the goal which he shall accomplish, which is glorification in the end. And the earth will be populated just by those who are spiritually mature. They understand spiritual pleasure. They will be spiritually fruitful. All the things that here is spoken of physically, which is a sign of God's blessing as well, will happen spiritually also to the saints. And because of the love that God has for his people. It also tells us, you know, in the fact that he gives this description of the woman more than once in our text, in our poem, that it is a necessary thing for a man to continue once he has married the woman and he has wooed her beforehand, using all of whatever ability he had. And some of us didn't have a whole lot of ability, but to try to woo the woman and to share what we're feeling in our own hearts, even about her outward beauty as well as the inward, that it is something that ought to be continued and maintained in marriage, that a woman wants to know, the wife of a husband wants to know that to her husband that she is beautiful, that she is a delight, that he delights in her in all ways. That, you know, the old saying that the man says, well, I told you I loved you and nothing's changed, so I don't need to do that. No, that needs to be done consistently and regularly. And also the wooing needs to continue, in that though we are delighted in the fact men are task-oriented, we talked about this, men are task-oriented, ladies are relationship-oriented in a general sense at least. So when a man woos a woman and he wins the woman and he marries the woman, it's the highest to him. He's won her and the task is done. But actually the task has just begun, because now, as we tell our young couples and our young men in those couples, that your task has just begun. You need to continue that wooing. You need to continue to share with her, because she needs to hear that. Just like he needs to hear that she has a great regard and a respect for him. The scripture teaches us those two things. So it's a good reminder to us throughout this book that this work must continue on and on. And the Lord certainly encourages us and gives us encouragement. And he speaks to us and shows his appreciation and love to us and to his saints. He calls David a man after his own heart. And he uses phrases and descriptions like that. And Enoch walking with God. These are descriptions of God's delight in his saints and how he encourages us in those things and to go on and become even more strong in the love of God. Thank you, Father, for your word. Pray that you would help us in this love to you. Help us to grow in our love to you and to understand your love to us. It is difficult to understand, Lord, us knowing how many faults, frailties, sins that we have, and yet we read of it in thy word. And that love to us is that which grows us in the most holy faith and sustains us and stabilizes us and makes us what we are. Help us also in our marriages, Lord, to make these expressions of delight in one another a regular part of our marriage, that we would continue to encourage, edify, build up, strengthen our spouse in all things. And we pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.